Good morning.
Good morning.
I want to ask you to turn with me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Our text for this morning is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And while you're turning there, I'd like to read in your hearing this quote that I came across, and it comes from Charles Spurgeon. And Spurgeon writes this, and I quote, "The Christian delights to be obedient, but it is the obedience of love to which he is constrained by the example of his master." Now, if Christ is our master, if we belong to him, then we were bought with a price. And that price was his blood. And if we were bought with his blood, then our lives are not ours. And if we say we belong to him, then we ought to live for him. If he loved us so much that he gave his own life to redeem us from the wrath that we deserved, then how much should we love him? And how much should his love for us constrain us to live for him? Well, here in this fifth chapter of his letter to the Corinthians, Paul is writing to the church by divine inspiration. And in verses 14 and 15, Paul reminds us that it's Christ's love for us that constrains us to live for him. In verses 14 and 15, he says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Now, the title of this message is Constrained by His Love. Constrained by His Love. And that describes God's people. God's people are constrained by the love of Christ and made willing to lay down their own lives in his service. Now, before we begin to open up this passage, I want to ask you this question. Who is Christ to you? Who is Christ to you? Is he all of your hope? And is he all of your salvation? And all your peace with God? When Paul says here, "For the love of Christ constraineth us," he's not talking about the world. He's referring to God's people. The unsaved and unregenerate people of this world are not constrained by his love, and they have no love for him. Now, I know that when preachers start talking about love, most preachers will tell the world that God loves everybody. But the fact is, God's love is only for his Son and for those who are in his Son by divine predestination. Amen. We all know that in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Now, isn't that pretty clear? In verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes this to God's people, "But God, who is rich in mercy," but God, who is rich in mercy, "for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." God's love is distinguishing, discriminating love. He said, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Even before they were born, before they did anything good or bad, God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau.
That's right.
And what kind of a love would the love of God be if he allowed those he loves to perish in their sins? That would be nothing but a mockery of love. Friends, God's love is distinguishing, discriminating love. Our sins have separated us from our God. And it's only in Christ that we're reconciled to him.
Amen.
And yet Christ did not die for all men. If he had, then all men would be saved. And that just isn't so. In John chapter 10, as our brother John brought out this morning, who was it that the Lord said that he came to die for? He said he came for the sheep. And then he said to those men who despised him, the reason you don't believe me is because you are not of my sheep. And so it's not our love for him, but it's his love for his chosen people that makes all the difference in the world.
Amen.
And anyone who thinks otherwise just doesn't know who God is and doesn't know what God's word says. It's just that simple. But if you love God, then it's because he loved you even before he made the world. And it's because of that love that Christ died for your sins and that God's Holy Spirit revealed God's love to you under the preaching of the gospel. Now, let's look at our text here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. Look at what Paul says here. He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." And that word translated here, constraineth, means to rule or to control. It means to have control over us. And it's his love that constrains us. It's his love that rules over and controls us. We're not under God's law if we're married to God's Son. He redeemed us from the law, being made a curse for us. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, we read this, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree."
Yes, sir.
And so if we're in Christ, and if he redeemed us from the curse of God's law, then it's love and not the law that constrains us. His love shed abroad in our hearts makes us willing to give ourselves to him and to obey from the heart. Now, when it says here, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." That phrase, "because we thus judge," means because we are certain, or because we have come to the conclusion. It says, "because we thus judge that if Christ died for all," and that's speaking about the us who are constrained by his love.
Amen.
If Christ died for all of us who are constrained by his love, then all were dead. Or in other words, we all died in him. That's not talking about the fact that we were dead in sins. Though it's true that we were dead in sins, that's talking about the fact that we died in him.
Amen.
When he died in our place on the cross, God's people died in him. If we were in Jesus Christ, when he walked upon the earth, doing all things according to God's law in our place, and we were in Jesus Christ, when he suffered the wrath of God, being made sin for us, that we might be made just. And if we were in Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross and shed his own precious blood to pay the price for our sins, then his death was our death. And his life after death, when he arose from the grave, was our life after death. And so it says in verse 15, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." In other words, he died for us so that we would live for him and not ourselves. But, and I like what Matthew Henry had to say about this. He wrote this, and I quote, "We should not make ourselves, but Christ, the end of our living and actions. And it was one end of Christ's death to cure us of self-love and to excite us always to act under the commanding influence of his love. A Christian's life should be consecrated to Christ. And then do we live as we ought to live when we live to Christ who died for us." Now, let me ask you this question. What are you living for? Are you living like the world? Just living for today? Or are you living in the light of God's eternal purpose of grace towards sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord said this in Luke chapter 10 and verse 2, "The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." And that's referring to those ministers of God who are sent by the Lord to preach Christ and to those who support them. And if we're living in the light of God's grace in Christ towards sinners, then his love will constrain us to preach Christ. His love for his people is the fuel that ignites the fire in our hearts that burns the more brightly whenever we think on him. And his love is what holds us and keeps us and moves us to give ourselves to Him. You know, it's a blessing to stand before you this morning and to give glory to God's Son, Jesus Christ. It's a blessing. And even though it takes work to prepare a whole message, it's a work that is very satisfying to my soul. To be used in this way by our God, all of us who believe on Christ, we all have this commission to go out into the world and preach the good news of Christ and Him crucified for sinners, even if we're not preachers. Even if we can't speak very well in front of others. You know, I'll be honest with you, I'm still frightened of public speaking. But I depend on God to give me the ability to stand up here and do this, and I know that He's faithful. I know God is faithful, and it's the love of God's Son, Jesus Christ, working in me that compels me to do this. After all, like Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me.
Amen.
Turn, if you would, please, to Philippians chapter 4. I want to show you how Paul saw his purpose in this world. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul is writing to the church by divine inspiration, and he opens with these words. In Philippians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." Now, how does Paul see the church? Well, first of all, he called them his brethren. He says, "Therefore, my brethren." And he considered them his brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, "Dearly beloved and longed for." Paul was anxious to be with them in fellowship and in his work as their minister. And then he says, "So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." And that's the work that he was called to do, to preach Christ. And so, and it's also clear from the language that he uses here that Paul cared for those people. They're his beloved brethren in Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 2, "I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored with me in the gospel." So you see, this is a family. All of us who know Christ, we're all one. And so Paul says, "I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, and I beseech every one of you, brethren, to be of the same mind in the Lord." And why is that so important? Well, not only does it glorify Christ, but it's also for the good of God's people. It's for the good of God's church in this world to be one in this matter of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been involved in the past with a whole bunch of people who all called themselves Christians and did a lot of good deeds. But when it comes to the gospel of absolute sovereign grace in Christ without works, they despise the true gospel. And I've met people who are brilliant theologians, and they've been to seminaries and have degrees, but they don't know Christ. And so they look down on us, and they take pride in what they're doing for Christ, but it's worthless because they don't know Him. The Apostle Paul was not going around boasting in himself. He was boasting in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And he was being a good example of what love really looks like. And he was feeding the Lord's sheep at the expense of his own life. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, then think on these things, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do. And the God of peace shall be with you." And so Paul is a pattern to all the saints. He's not boasting in himself, but he's telling us to follow his example, in the sense that his life was poured out in the service of the church because the love of Christ dwelt richly in him. And Paul also praised the Lord for the love that he received from the church. Look at what he says here in verse 10. He says here in verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care for me hath flourished." And throughout this whole chapter, Paul gives this whole testimony of God's grace and God's mercy being manifest in him and being manifest in them for the glory of our Savior, so that the church would be encouraged in their trials and tribulations. And then he says that the source of his strength is in Christ, whether in his afflictions or in times of prosperity. He says here in verse 13, look at verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. The love of Christ constrains us, brethren. What the law could not do, because the law could only show us our sin, the love of God in Christ toward us and in us, as revealed in the gospel, has made us new creatures. Now, this is really the key to understanding God's love. God's love is not a feeling. It's not based on emotion. And God's love is not based on anything in us. God's love is eternal. And God's love is free. God is not in any way obligated to love us. And God could not love us if it were not for his Son. It's only in Jesus Christ and his cross that God's love is manifest towards sinners, and what a great love it is. Can anyone find the words to express just how wonderful God's love is toward us who believe on God's Son? For God so loved the world, the Lord said, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now that's love.
Yes.
That's love. God's love is not a feeling. It results in action and accomplishes things. God's love is effectual. God's love makes a difference in the hearts of his people. And it constrains us to give ourselves willingly to him.
Yes.
You know, some people think that man's will is free, and they assume that all men can come to God as they please. But that's simply not true. There is none that seek God. There is none that understandeth. No man will seek God unless God comes in grace and gives the man a new heart. And man's heart is not good, and man's will is not free. But when God comes in grace and puts a new heart in him, then that man becomes willing, and he begins to seek God.
Amen.
And soon God takes that man and he puts him in situations that push him to the edge so that he cries out to God, and he's brought to his knees so that he sees his own weakness. And he sees his own sin becoming more and more vile. And as he clings to his Savior, he finds himself more and more dependent on Christ. Not more independent, but more and more dependent on Christ for all things.
Amen.
And then he finds himself more and more constrained by his love. So Christ's love is effectual. It works in the sinner. And it constrains him and it makes him a new creature in Christ. And being made a new creature in Christ, you'd expect to find some kind of evidence of a change in that man. You'd expect his desires to be changed from his natural desire to please himself to a desire to please God. But if he's truly been changed and constrained by Christ's love, he won't imagine that he can earn it by obedience to the law. When the love of Christ reigns within us, we don't attempt to put him in debt to us. We owe everything to him.
Amen.
He's all our salvation, and he's all of our righteousness before God, and there's nothing that we can add to what he's done. And so, when the love of Christ rules within us, we have nothing to offer him but our praise for all that he's done for us, and it becomes our desire to give him all the glory, and to live in such a way that gives him all the glory. Now, let me give you three ways that his love constrains us to serve him if his love is in us. Number one, it will cause us to believe on him.
Amen.
That's the very first thing. We will believe on him. We'll believe that he is who he says that he is.
Amen.
And we'll believe he accomplished what he said he would do. And we'll believe what he says in his word. And we'll trust our whole selves to his care because we trust in him.
Amen.
Who did the Lord say he was to that woman at the well in John chapter 4? Do you remember what he said? She was talking about the Messiah, that one whom the prophets had said surely must come. And so the Lord looked at her, and he said to that woman, I that speak unto thee am he. And that woman believed him. And she told all of Samaria about what he said to her. And when they all heard him speak themselves, many more believed on him. And so this is the very first thing that we'll do if his love is in us. We'll believe what he says. And we'll believe that he is who he says that he is. And we'll believe he accomplished what he promised to do. He promised to redeem his elect from their sins. And that's just what he did.
Amen.
Turn over to 1 Corinthians. We read in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15. In chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, we read these words, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." Now here's what Paul received. It was how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures.
Yes, sir.
According to that promise that he made all the way back in Genesis, when the Lord said to Satan, that seed of the woman is going to crush your head. By that same promise, it was repeated all throughout the Scriptures. It was how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, according to all the law and the prophets. And that he was buried, it says here, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, all of the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, it testifies that Christ, that the Messiah, must come. And that woman at the well said, "I know that when Messiah comes, he will tell us all things." And so the Lord looked at her, and he said to her, "I that speak unto thee am he. I am the fulfillment of all of those things."
Amen.
And praise God, by the grace of God, she believed him. And that's just what we'll do if his love constrains us. Now, here's the second thing. If his love constrains us to trust him and to believe what he says in his word, then it will also constrain us to follow him and be willing to obey him as our master. Now look again at our text. Go back to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If his love constrains us to trust him and to believe what he says in his word, it will constrain us to follow him and obey him as our master. In 2 Corinthians, and in chapter 5, in verses 14 and 15, we read these words, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live, that is all who died in him and who were raised with him, and that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." If we claim he's our master, then we must be his servants. And if we claim he's our shepherd, then we must be his sheep. We're not free to just live like the world with no thought for our God. We've been freed to live for him and his glory. Paul put it this way. He said, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." In other words, you've been freed from the law. But he also says this in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. He said, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty as an occasion for the flesh." In other words, don't use grace as an excuse for your sin. Don't use your new freedom for an occasion to the flesh, for indulging in sin and giving in to the flesh. He says, "Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." And then over in 1 Peter chapter 2, let's turn there for just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. First Peter chapter 2 and beginning in verse 11. Paul brings this up again about our liberty in Christ. In 1 Peter Peter chapter 2, in verse 11 we read, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation," or in other words, your manner of living in this world, "honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation," or in other words, in the day that God himself comes to them. And of course, he's not talking about our good works in the sense that our works have any merit in themselves before God, but he's talking about the fact that God's love will constrain us to be honest in our dealings and to do good to other men. And so Peter is exhorting us to live in such a way that gives glory to our God, so that when God comes, either in mercy toward those who are his, or even in wrath to those who are not, whether God comes in grace or in wrath, they will glorify his name.
Amen.
And they will praise him for the grace that's in you. Now, we read in the next verse, in verse 13, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." So again, he's exhorting us to live in obedience to the laws of the land for the sake of our Lord. And he says, "Whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God. For so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Now watch this. "As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God."
Yes.
If the love of Christ dwells within us, it constrains us not to use our liberty as an excuse for rebellion. It constrains us to live in submission to authority as much as we're able without treason against God. And if we are God's servants, then we are constrained by his love to follow him and to imitate him. And we have an example in the Lord Jesus Christ, who as the God-man, as the God-man made himself God's servant.
Amen.
Look at verse 21. "For even thereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps." Now just look at what it says in the next verse. It says, "Who did no sin." Our Lord did no sin. And it says here that neither was guile found in his mouth. He was honest before men, wasn't he? And so, even in the face of the worst persecution, let us also be honest. It says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." In other words, he was honest. And it says, "Who, when he was reviled," when he was cursed and despised and spat upon, "he reviled not again." And then it says, "When he suffered, he threatened not." He never threatened to get even with anyone who despised him. But instead, he committed his whole self to God's care. It says, "He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." And so, this is the pattern that God's people are to follow. The love of Christ within us constrains us to be patient. But even in our worst moments, when we buckle under pressure and we give in to the flesh, we're still under God's grace. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. It says here in verse 24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed."
Amen.
If Christ died for us, brethren, then we're his forever. Forever. And he'll never let us go. Look at verse 25. Verse 25, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls."
Amen.
And do you remember what the Lord said in John chapter 10? He said this. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." And so, if the love of Christ is in us, we'll believe him, and we will follow him. And now, here's the last thing. If the love of Christ dwells within us, we're constrained to give him all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. Let's turn back to our text, and then I'll bring this to a close. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15, there we read, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves." When we were lost in darkness, we had no idea of how much we owed to God. We thought we were really something, didn't we? And we thought we were good. And we thought we knew God, and we thought a lot of things, but we were lost in this world. And there may be some here this morning who have never experienced God's grace as revealed in the gospel. They may have had an experience of some kind in religion. They may have made a profession. They may have even been sincere. But there was no real change because God was not in it. And there are multitudes of people who have had this experience where they walked down an aisle and they knelt at an altar and they prayed the sinner's prayer and they believed that they were saved. And yet there's no real love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just something they experienced one time a long time ago. And maybe they made a promise to themselves before God, a resolution to get better, and they may have gotten better. They may have quit doing drugs or some other bad habit, but that's not what salvation is. That's just self-improvement. Salvation is much, much more than self-improvement. Sure. Salvation is an all-out change from within. Now, when the Lord makes you willing, when the Lord makes you willing in the day of his power, you don't need the sinner's prayer and you don't need a phony altar. You don't need a phony preacher to tell you that because you made your own decision to follow Christ, then you're saved. You need God's Holy Spirit to come and regenerate you and to raise you from the dead. You need his sovereign grace because you are not able to make your own decision to follow Christ and love Christ in your natural state. It's impossible. If you've made your profession, but you don't have possession of real faith, then your profession won't do you any good. Not at all. You must have true faith. And that faith is a gift. It's not something you can earn. Faith is the gift of God.
That's right.
And faith looks to that one sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and says, "He is my all in all." And it says, "He is my Lord and my Savior. And he is all I'll ever need to stand complete and faultless before God."
Amen.
Are you clinging to some work that you performed? Or some promise that you made as your hope of being saved from your sins? Get rid of it.
Yes.
Right now. Right now. Get rid of it. And just look to the Lord as he sits on his throne having obtained eternal redemption.
Amen.
He said, "It is finished."
Yeah.
And after he had suffered and bled and died for all the sins of his people and was buried, after 3 days, he arose from the grave and ascended up to heaven, where he is even now seated on his throne.
Amen.
Can you imagine what it will be like if you don't know Christ? Or even more to the point, if Christ doesn't know you.
Yeah.
And you're standing before the throne and he says to you, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity." What good is a profession of faith if it isn't based altogether on his love and his mercy and his grace? If your faith is in anything you've done, it's not faith. It's just works.
That's right.
So get rid of it and believe on Jesus Christ. Friends, I am constrained by his love right now to stand here before you and to tell you the whole truth. If Christ hadn't come to me under the preaching of his gospel and raised me from the dead, I wouldn't be preaching the truth. I'd be preaching, at best, something I'd heard from others. It might be the right doctrine, but I'd be deceiving you, because if I had never experienced His mercy and His love firsthand, then I wouldn't be called to preach. It's that simple. I'd be just a blind fool standing here in this pulpit trying to get you to see something I've never seen myself. I'd be just like those men who fill pulpits all around us, who try to get men to make a decision for poor little Jesus. Listen, God does not send unregenerate men to preach the good news to sinners. He only sends other sinners who are saved by His grace so that the power might be seen to be of God and not men, and that no man may boast. You see, if man could take credit for any part of salvation, then the glory would be his and he could boast in himself. But salvation is of the Lord. And so God sends His preachers with a message that declares that man is dead in his sins. And it declares that man cannot approach God or seek God or love God without Christ and apart from His grace. So that when God sends His preachers, they're not preaching themselves, but they're constrained by His love to preach Christ and Him alone. Do you see how this works? His love constrains us. His love constrains us to give Him all the glory.
Amen.
And so, in conclusion, if His love rules within us, we're constrained to believe Him and to follow Him and to give Him all the glory. So in closing, I want to ask you this question. And it's the very same question that I asked in the beginning of this message. Who is Christ to you? Each one of you. Who is Christ to me? Who is He to you? Is He all of your hope? And is He all of your salvation? All of it. Not Christ plus works. Not Christ plus your profession. Not Christ plus your tears. Is He all your salvation? You ask yourself honestly, is He all my salvation? And the conclusion is simple. If He is, then I know for a fact that His love will constrain you. And if He's my all in all, His love will constrain me to give Him all the glory and all the praise. And His love will constrain us right now, if we're His, to give Him all the glory as we stand and sing praises to His great name. May God bless you and keep you for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.